Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Samuel was already ministering in the temple, and yet because the voice of the Lord was unfamiliar to him, he did not know how to react when, deep within his sleep, he heard the Lord call him by name, Samuel, Samuel. Repeatedly, insistently, the Lord made his presence known, disturbing the child and waking him from his slumber, until finally Samuel sought out Eli, the priest. The aged Eli knew well who was calling the boy. And though he could not have understood why the Lord had chosen Samuel over his own two sons, nor even dimly glimpsed David's crown in Samuel's hand, Eli instructed the child to respond to God's call by listening with a loving heart. By listening with a loving heart. Thus, when next God spoke Samuel's name, the child could answer, Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. Of all the things which you have learned here in these past years, and of all the things afforded you by your education here at Wyoming Catholic College, I hope foremost among these might be that you have learned to listen with a loving heart. For love has the power to transform your listening from something passive and inert to an active engagement with another. Listening with love places us at the disposal of the one who speaks to us. And since we believe that it is Christ who speaks to us in every moment and in every encounter, we must allow that whenever we listen with love, we are led deeper into the heart of Jesus. His obedient listening to the will of the Father remains always the model of Christian discipleship. Reflect for a moment, if you would, on that eternal dialogue of love between the Father and the Son. The Father speaks, and the Son listens. The Father gives, and the Son receives. He receives in love everything that his Father is. You see, before all creation, speaking and listening are shown to be of equal dignity. Speaking is frustrated without a listener, and giving is meaningless without a receiver. They are of equal importance and dignity. But in receiving, the Son retains nothing for himself. Rather, he returns to the Father all that the Father has given him, that is, his very self, surrendering it to the Father's will. And thus, the listening of Christ is the Paschal Mystery. The perfect obedience of him who, Son though he was, learned obedience through what he suffered. How far we would stray from the truth were we to see the listening of Jesus to the Father as a mere act of obligation? Or were we to expect to find in his obedience either a lessening of his divine person or a demeaning subordination to the Father's authority? Christ's listening to the Father is an act of pure love. It is, in fact, the first and best definition of the one who is begotten, not made, as we profess each Sunday in our creed. And this is why we believe that there is a deeply Christological dimension to our listening with a loving heart. Our listening is a type of salutary prayer done in union with Christ and by his grace makes manifest the fullness of his Paschal Mystery. Unfortunately, though, few people today desire to guard this redemptive moment by listening with the heart. Instead, we have become a society of outraged speakers, a phenomenon which is clearly evident in America's educational system. I am tempted to believe that the single greatest flaw in this system, the overriding blindness of America's colleges and universities, has been its refusal to see the danger of producing graduates who prefer to speak rather than listen, who want to teach rather than learn, who insist on relating their experiences rather than sharing them. We are educating leaders who believe in technology and ideology rather than in redemption. Leaders who have utterly lost the ability to think critically about themselves and the suppositions of their universe. Because so few of our people have been educated as listeners, our intellectual conversations have become wearisome as we spend all our time clamoring for the attention of the gatekeeper at the Tower of Babel. The purpose of education is to form the whole person, men and women who, in freedom, can participate in all the dimensions of human life. But rather than recognizing this is the true mission of higher education, American educators have instead produced a generation or more of technocrats, adept at little more than tuning out the distractions of life. As our graduates, so our society. We listen with nothing more than passive attention to the background blare of the television, to the false camaraderie of the car radio, or worse, we wear earphones as we work or exercise in order that none of the distractions of life might reach us. I hope none of you wear earphones when you're running. At home, we half listen to our parents as they instruct us. With our friends, we give only enough attention so as to convince them that we are still there. And even in the liturgy, we listen without love, reducing the scriptures, the homily, and the ancient prayers of our deliverance into a half-heard drone upon which we mentally build the structure of the day's remaining activities. An educational system which refuses to train us to recognize the voice of the one who speaks to us from the depth of Homer or Plato ultimately robs us of the opportunity to react personally and respond authentically to those around us. An educational system which encourages us to see ourselves as equals in dialogue with Boethius, Bonaventure, or Aquinas leads us away from true dialogue and into a delusional mindset. I do not believe that this is the kind of education offered here at Wyoming Catholic College, which rightly prides itself on offering a classical Catholic education. In fact, I'm deeply impressed by the founders' understanding that the purpose of education is to form the whole person in all his or her powers into the likeness of Christ by directing the heart of the inquirer into whatever has been made by or for Christ. Well, while it is good for me to say that Christ is the fullness of creation, it is better for the faculty of Wyoming Catholic College to show their students how to listen for the voice of Christ, present in his creation through a systematic education in liberal arts. And it is best for you, graduates of Wyoming Catholic Class of 2013, with your families and friends, to be able to rediscover throughout your lives the fundamental unity in Christ of literature, history, philosophy, theology, the fine arts, mathematics, and science. I'm honored that you have asked me to give this commencement exercise, and have chosen to honor me with the presentation of the annual Seta Sapientia Award. Honored, but a little overwhelmed as well, at the realization of the uniqueness of the educational opportunities offered here. It is in stark contrast to the kind of educational system which is predominant today throughout our country and perhaps throughout the West, which produces technocrats unable to listen to anyone outside their specialty field of interest. This unwillingness to educate people to listen attentively with love and respect is at least part of the reason why society's response to significant issues remains either on the periphery or on the surface. When faced with critical issues, our society can come up with nothing more substantive than changing the channel or adjusting the volume on the television set. If all we are educated to do is to change the channel and go from the Food Network with Bobby Flay to the Lifetime Network of Honey Boo Boo, then we're kidding ourselves if we think that we can offer a response to the problems in society. Ultimately, those who cannot listen with love will remain at the depth of their being, untouched and unchanged, disobedient to the fundamental law of human relationships. This is the world in which the church proposes her new evangelization. This world, which refuses to listen and which glories in its disobedience to the fundamental laws of human relationships. And it is precisely because the secular world will not listen that what we propose as the new evangelization, that it is a radical listening in the manner of Christ. Listening to the world around us and responding in love to what we hear is, I believe, the distinguishing characteristic of the new evangelization. It is what makes this evangelization new. Given that all the pontiffs who have encouraged this worldwide effort have agreed that it is not a new gospel which we preach, nor a new sacramental system which we offer the world, nor is it in any way a re-evangelization, as if the first evangelization had been insufficient. It is instead a recovery of the church's desire to listen to the world and to be obedient to what we hear by proclaiming Christ crucified in the concrete exigencies of the world, especially in its modernity and its secularity, in all the various forms of its poverty, but above all, in the poverty of its human relationships. To understand the new evangelization, what it is, and why this listening with a loving heart is so necessary, I think we need to understand the kind of defensive paralysis which eventually gripped the church in the West as the result of the Protestant Reformation. Even in the generations which saw the largest evangelization efforts in the church's history, an extraordinarily successful effort in North and South America, in India, China, the Philippines, and Japan, in Europe, the church went on the defensive to protect those parts of the deposit of faith which the reformers had rejected or denied. We were defending the truth of our ecclesial institutions, our fruitful and ancient traditions, and most importantly, we were defending the incarnational reality of the sacraments against those who saw in them merely human works or even superstitious idolatry. It was a fight which had to be fought. But in the defense of our faith, we turned gradually inward. moving away from a charismatic proclamation of the gospel to a more rational, more theological defense of her articulation of the truth. I think this has to be admitted. Our defense, as necessary as it was, cost the church something of her spontaneity, something of the flexibility of her approach to issues and concerns. At least in certain places and times, she lost something of her ability to read the signs of the times and proclaim the kerygma of God's saving action in the here and now. Instead, she saw issues through the prism of the challenges thrown up by the reformers. And even when those challenges were not the issues at hand, she gave a counter-Reformation answer. In effect, there was a certain ossification of the church. She lost something of her eternal youthfulness and looked only back, the way we aging prelates have a habit of doing. So that she missed multiple opportunities to reform society by listening to what was being said in order to proclaim the mystery of Christ in that specific concrete context. I think the church gave an inadequate answer to the Enlightenment, an inadequate answer to the dangers posed by the violent revolutions that rocked Europe in 1798, 1832, and again in 1848, an incomplete answer to the counterclaims of the Ancien Régime, and only a half-hearted response to the injustices of the Industrial Revolution. By the time the church was confronted with the democratic nationalism of Garibaldi and Bismarck and the laic laws in France, the church had no response but to withdraw from the conflict or flee to America. I could go on, but I think you see what I mean. Our answers to these issues were always shaped by the earlier but still overriding concerns of the Counter-Reformation, until gradually the church lost her credibility and an increasingly secular society marginalized her moral conscience. Let me offer for you a single telling example. When I entered the major seminary some 54 years ago, I entered well-equipped to study the sacred scriptures. I had 5 years of Latin and 4 years of Greek, even the beginning of Hebrew. What I discovered, however, is that the study of sacred scripture, those life-giving texts of our salvation, had been reduced to a series of proof texts to be used to bolster our theological defense of the papacy, of the various Marian dogmas, or the efficacy of the sacraments. It was an inestimable shortcoming, although it was not seen for what it was back in 1958. At that time, we prided ourselves in receiving the absolute best theological formation in scripture and dogmatics. We were well prepared to fight a battle, but it was the wrong battle. Even in 1958, it should have been apparent that the gospel was no longer the living soul of Christian Catholic Europe. Karl Marx having replaced Christ in Eastern Europe, and Hume, Malthus, and Sartre in the West. But we were closed in upon ourselves and no longer listening to the world with a loving heart. Had we been listening, we would have been prepared to respond with a more robust defense against the secular materialists. I think myself that the new evangelization began with a recovery of sacred scripture under Pope Pius XII, whose 1943 encyclical Divino Afflante Spiritu reminded Catholics that the Bible was indeed our book, really and truly our book, and that the handy division familiar to Catholics in the 40s and 50s that they had the Bible, but we have the sacraments, was no longer tenable. Divino Afflante Spiritu plus the subsequent work of the Pontifical Biblical Institute and the Biblical Commission under Augustine, later Cardinal Bea, and especially the Dogmatic Constitution Dei Verbum, ushered in a new age when Scripture is correctly seen as the soul of theology, and not merely the mine from which nuggets of proof texts might be safely taken. But as is clear in Dei Verbum, there is an intrinsic link between the Scriptures and the Church's proclamation of Christ. That is, all her charismatic activities, from preaching to her primary works of charity. This means that once her sense of Scriptures has been recovered, the Church almost immediately recovered as well her self-understanding. The truth that she exists in order to proclaim Christ, risen and the Lord of history. In his 1975 apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Nuntiandi, Pope Paul VI reminded us that, and I quote, evangelizing is, in fact, the grace and vocation proper to the Church, her deepest identity. She exists in order to evangelize. The proclamation of the gospel, Pope Paul insisted, is not an option. Quote, it is the duty incumbent on her by the command of the Lord Jesus. Close quote. In strengthening the Church's understanding that all of us are called to proclaim Christ, Blessed John Paul was adamant that this new evangelization was not a re-evangelization, as if the first had failed, nor was it a new evangelization because it contained new content. Pope John Paul defined the new evangelization as the sanctification of society and culture, an evangelization that was new because it built upon the faith shared by the missionaries of historic times in the great evangelization effort that followed the Reformation. It was new because it was in direct answer to the new problems faced by man in the modern world. Pope Benedict XVI repeated the idea that the new evangelization required our listening to the cries of the world with a loving heart so that we might allow the Holy Spirit to move us to respond fully and positively to those cries. The new evangelization, he wrote, is new not in its content, but in ways that correspond with the power of the Holy Spirit and which are suited to the times and situations. In effect, it is new because it is directed by the Holy Spirit in response to what the Church has learned by listening with a loving heart to the world around us. This listening, responding, and proclaiming is your vocation as Catholics, a vocation for which you have received an extraordinary preparation here at Wyoming Catholic College. And so I beg you to begin your evangelization by following the lead of our new Holy Father, Pope Francis. Listen to the cries of the poor. Since the responsibility we have all received from Christ is to preach the gospel to the poor. This is true for all of us, Pope, bishop, priest, religious, and lay faithful. We must always preach the good news to the poor. Christ clearly identifies his mission with the poor, going so far as to remind us that whatever we do to the least among us, we do to him. We who are obedient to God with the obedience of Jesus must become obedient as well to the poor and to those who, whether through economic circumstances or through sin, live on the margin of our society. Sadly enough, because our obedience to Christ has not yet reached its fullness, where our old selves are crucified with him, we readily dismiss the cries of the poor, relegating their requests and their protests to the general hum of noise which no longer attracts our society's attention. Were we to listen with a loving heart, even once, to their cries, we would hear the sad, solemn voice of Christ on the cross, "I thirst." And becoming obedient to the poor, we would leave our comfortable course to join them where they live. We would find them in this central city where parents fear the stray bullets that steal their children at night, in the country where our farmers and ranchers are hard-pressed to hold on to their land, and in rural communities that are slowly turning into ghost towns. The poor include the unemployed and the hungry, those whose fixed incomes can't be stretched any further, the innocent victims of abuse, and those who have been battered. But the poor also include those whose bodies have been broken and whose souls are in danger of being lost because of their own sins and the sins of others in which they have gladly or reluctantly participated. Do not give in to the temptation to divide the poor into those who are worthy of your compassion and those who merit only your scorn. For Christ made no such distinction, but scandalized the pious and righteous crowds that listened to him by his openness to sinners, thieves, and even prostitutes. To all of them, he offered a desire to listen and a willingness to heal. Remember that he who spoke from the pulpit of the cross and said, "I thirst," also said, "Father, forgive them." And in that breath, he who is the word of the Father and the mercy of the Father forgives us as well.